Where much is given, much is required. Approaching Zion, come follow me, Doctrine and Covenants 81-83. This could be a crash and burn episode. We are both on vacation in different parts of the world and attempting to make technology work in our favor and have thus far been unsuccessful. So...
Dylan is in Brazil with really good internet. I'm in the States with awful internet, and somehow we're trying to make this work. So
there's no telling how it's going to end up being by the time it's all said and done.
Okay. Well, let's just jump into it. Where much is given, much is required. There's actually several really good verses throughout these sections that could have been used for a Come Follow Me chapter title. So they went with this one, but we'll come across a couple others that are pretty well known as well. And I'm going to start with a couple sentences here from the Come Follow Me manual, which I really liked. And it says... This may seem like a minor detail, but it implies a significant truth. Most revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants are addressed to specific people, but we can always seek ways to apply them to ourselves. And it references Nephi saying, you know, that he likened the words of Isaiah to himself. And I thought that was really interesting because... You read the revelations and sometimes you hit some of these and you're kind of like, okay, like it's a very specific scenario, calling a very specific person to a specific calling. Sometimes it may be a little hard to be like, how does that apply to me? And that's because maybe it doesn't exactly apply to you. But the whole point of revelation and how the Lord's way of teaching is that we can use types or patterns or symbols. And that's how the Holy Ghost connects to us and teaches us. So as we understand not just the verses of the sections, but also the context of what's, you know, surrounding the revelation, we can always take these and apply them symbolically or as a pattern. And then the scriptures can apply to us individually. And we do that a lot. There's a lot of times where the Lord is talking to the church or to a person, and we take that verse and we make it mean something that's perhaps a little more personally significant, but that's not actually what the verse is saying, which, you know, there's pros and cons of doing that. And it's not right or wrong. It's, you know, if we're getting benefit out of it, and it's drawing us nearer to Christ, then it's serving its correct purpose as scripture.
I think the important thing for us to remember here is that when we seek to read some of these revelations that on the surface do appear to be specific to an individual, not ourselves, it's real easy for us to kind of turn off our minds and move on from those revelations that are very individual seemingly. But by keeping these revelations in D&C, I've actually found it very useful to attempt to put myself in that individual's shoes. And what this starts getting your mind to do is start to really be empathetic and start putting yourself in the position of others and start to try and see some of these revelations through the individual that's receiving them or the individual that's maybe benefiting from some of these revelations. And I'm actually very in line with exactly what the Lord wants us to be doing generally, broadly speaking, is that as part of the administration of the church, we should be seeking to look outwardly, to be putting ourselves or looking at others and trying to understand their perspective, trying to understand where they are so that we can meet them there and then hopefully help uplift and strengthen them to progress forward, to move forward down the covenant path And for so many years, looking at some of these revelations, especially the simple ones in DMC that are very specific to very specific individuals, it's so easy to just kind of write them off and move on. And then as you start to slow down and start to say, okay, what if this were me? Now you can start to slowly change your perspective to be more outward facing and to start putting yourself in the shoes of others and being able to start empathizing more. I think that's really important because that's exactly what the Savior David, he was on the earth. And that's really something we should be doing as well as trying to look outwardly and seeing things that are occurring and happening to others and then seeking ways to help strengthen and uplift them in those moments.
Another takeaway of this is that the Lord gives individual revelation. Even though these revelations are coming through an intermediary, the prophet, for an individual, there's a lesson here that the Lord knows us individually and reveals his will to us individually. And we don't need to have the prophet being that intermediary for us. For most things concerning our lives, our individual lives, the prophet does have keys over the church. So all of, you know, these revelations and mission calls and, you know, the section 81 or 82, I already forgot, is, you know, organizing the first presidency. Obviously, that's going to come from the man who holds those keys, the prophet, president of the church. But as individuals, we have agency and we have individual stewardship over our lives and over our families. And we hold those keys. And the Lord is going to operate in the same pattern, the same model with us, meaning we can go to him in prayer and in a spirit of pondering and seeking and knocking, and we can receive personal revelation and instruction for ourselves, for our families. And that's the big takeaway of the gospel and of the Holy Ghost, is that we can have that direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And the gospel and the covenant path, the ordinances that he has provided us with, opens up that access we have to the Father and our ability to receive that revelation and act on it.
It would be cool to get a revelation personally addressed to you, though, in the mail from the prophet. Who's like, by the way, I received this for you.
Well, that does happen.
Occasionally.
That does happen. I mean, there are calls in the church that come straight from the first presidency. I mean, when you're called as a bishop, that's signed off on by the prophet. So, you know, there's a lot of bishops out there. And if you're called to be a counselor in the bishopric, that's only once removed. So that's something for you to think about.
That's good to know. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Yeah. Yeah. For those who don't know, Nathan just got called to the bishopric. Has it been announced yet? Have you been sustained? Or am I like...
Yes, I have.
Okay.
I have been sustained. You're not breaking...
I'm not breaking the oath and covenant of the priesthood by revealing this. Am I okay? So there you go. Okay, so yeah, section 81 here is about kind of organizing the first presidency. And interestingly, what we learned is that some revelation can just be, you can use the old lift and shift approach, and it can be reused as necessary. Because the history here is that Jesse Gauss, don't know how to pronounce his name, he was called to be a counselor in the first presidency, and then he ended up getting excommunicated. So this revelation was written initially for his call, and then that didn't really work out. So Jesus went back and, you know, he called Frederick G. Williams to be a counselor in the presidency. And it seems by looking at the history and records of the church is that this revelation, they just kind of crossed out his name and put... crossed out Jesse's name and put Frederick's name in. It was like, hey, that's good. So
I like the efficiency.
You know,
I need to redo it.
There's something to that, I think, because
it's like getting engaged or buying an engagement ring, but the first girl says no, or she's I can use it again. It's still good.
I don't
use it on the next girl.
I don't think you're gonna get buy-in from our female audience on that one.
That's probably true. All right, bad example.
No, you know, maybe it depends. Maybe it really depends on the quality of the ring a little bit.
That's a very good point. That's a very good point. I'm sure some rings are worth secondhand nature.
It is interesting to think about. Up to this point, there hadn't really been a first presidency. Joseph Smith was just flying solo, and now he's formally organizing these offices, you know, per, you know, revelation he's receiving from, I'm assuming, from translation of the New Testament and the organization that he's seeing in the scriptures. And he's taking that revelation and applying it to the restored church. And, you know, the dynamic of the church is beginning to change. It's going from kind of Joseph Smith flying solo to now having a formal first presidency and a quorum of 12. And, you know, now you're starting to have councils and quorums, and, you know, we're having these priesthood conferences being held, and we're having sustaining votes, and everything's becoming a little more organized, perhaps a little more bureaucratic in nature, which seems to be part of an intentional part of the church, I will say. But it probably also introduces a little bit of frustration to Joseph Smith, where now he really has to hold himself accountable to the Lord's organization of the church, where perhaps he was a little more free early on to move quickly. And so, to your point of saying, oh, there's some efficiency in reusing this revelation, where it's kind of like there may be value in that now at this point.
Well, he's trying to, clearly he's trying to do what the Lord intends and following the spirit of the law as opposed to letter of the law in this situation, where he understands the position, the role is really what matters, and that the individual, not that the individuals don't matter, of course they matter, but the role is really what matters. You know, we've kind of talked about this before, how, you know, the Savior in that role, I mean, there is always in the eternal round, there's always that Redeemer who one steps up and fulfills that role, you know, and I'm certainly not comparing this particular calling to that, obviously, but the principle is the same, where the Lord is simply setting up a role that needs to be fulfilled. It has a purpose and will help further the kingdom. It really didn't matter whether it was the first guy that ended up getting excommunicated or Brother Frederick here. Either way, it doesn't matter. You know, it's just somebody who's worthy needs to fill that role. The first guy wasn't, and so somebody else steps in. And that's exactly what we see in the leadership of the church today. One prophet or apostle passes away, you know, and then somebody else steps in, fills that role, and the work of salvation moves forward. So that's all that's really happening here in this revelation as well.
The beautiful thing about truth is that it's always true. And a lot of these revelations, they're giving a call or instruction, and then they're promising blessings that will happen if, you know, the individual or the church acts accordingly. And I mean, those blessings are universally true. And the nature of, hey, if you follow this eternal law, it will produce this result. That's universally true for each of us individually or as an organization, you know, of the church. It's always going to be true. So you know, if you're saying do this, you'll be blessed. So that's all. I mean, that's always going to be true for all of us. And that's what makes that, you know, that's one of the things that makes scripture or revelation universally valuable, is that it's based on and is revealing eternal truths. And those truths will always be true, whether it's individually or, you know, kind of more universally or as a collective. And I mean, that all falls within this idea of the priesthood order operating on types and patterns or symbols, is that there's things that are eternally true. And as we take hold of them and make those truths part of who we are, like the blessings and the consequences as a result of that is also going to follow a consistent and predictable pattern. So when the revelation says, as a counselor in the first presidency, if you do these things, you know, if you act faithfully in the office of counselor in the first presidency, that it will do the greatest good unto thy fellow beings and will promote the glory of him who is your Lord. Wherefore, be faithful, stand in the office which I have appointed you, succor the weak, lift up the hands and hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. And then it goes on to promise, you know, eternal life and blessings that will come from magnifying his office. Those are things like, those are universal blessings that are going to be true to anybody that's magnifying their priesthood office. So, well, yeah, there's some efficiency in just swapping out the name for the revelation. You could say, well, it seems kind of cheap. But in reality, Joseph Smith, like he just understood that, hey, like these are eternal truths that apply. And I'm making this call, and the purpose of this revelation was to make the person in that office aware of the responsibilities and the sacred nature of the office, and also what's at stake for him individually as far as his salvation now is determined on him magnifying this office that he's entering into.
The other thing that's interesting is, by doing this, it actually shows that the Lord is not dependent on the individual necessarily, if that makes sense. Meaning, mm-hmm. No one person is going to, it's not so important and so needful that it can't just be, you know, I don't want to say easily, but it can't be transferred to somebody else. The Lord even warned Joseph about this, like, hey, if you don't prepare yourself, if you don't repent to be righteous, I'll get somebody else. Like, I'll find somebody else to do this, you know? And this situation, this event, kind of shows that as well. Like, not that the Lord doesn't want us to be engaged. He wants us there. He wants us to be a part. He wants to be actively engaged in the work of salvation. But if we choose not to, you know, the work is not greater than, or we are not greater individually, any one of us, than what the Lord is doing in total. And we can be easily replaced. And so that kind of is shown here as well, like the work is more important than a single individual. And that, as you said, the role and the benefit of having that role and the blessings of that role can just as easily be transferred to one individual to another who is worthy and ready to step in and fulfill it.
And one important part of this revelation is the title of the chapter, which is for of him unto whom much is given, much is required. And he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation. And that is important for whichever individual is being called into this office, like universally, because this is a high office. It's a presiding office in the high priesthood, meaning this is a person who is receiving greater light, greater responsibility, a greater office and calling in the priesthood, which means, and this is what's being revealed here, with that comes greater condemnation. It means, right, your sins might have a little more weight on them after this point. And that's what we see happen, right, with your original calling, is that he was excommunicated. Is that not what it said? Like that probably ended up being excommunicated. So it's like the fall was great. And that's so like that, this is as much a warning as it is a revelation that, like, hey, this is how it works, is that you enter into this priesthood order of growing in light and truth and magnifying yourself in your office. And as you grow, you open yourself up to greater blessings and a greater closeness with the Lord and greater capacity to receive revelation. And you begin to draw upon the powers of heaven, etc. But the flip side is the fall is now greater. It's if you fall from that post, it's a further way to fall, I guess you could say. And greater condemnation, right, is what it says.
It shows that, Brother Grouse, or however you say his name, whatever she did, had he done that thing, or maybe, series of things, and was not in a position like this, where he was even in a position to be called into the first presence, meaning he must have been, I don't know his place in church history, but he must have been very involved in the work to have then received the opportunity to be moved into this position of being in the first presidency. Had he not had been in that position, it's possible that maybe a communication would have happened for him at that point. And that's certainly something for us that we need to be aware of, that the church is obviously aware of today. Not that the church limits in any capacity people's opportunities to grow in light and truth and knowledge and the opportunity to serve, but it certainly always has that balance of that the weight on their shoulders of wanting to help people progress and receive further light and knowledge and truth, but then also not wanting to get truth that potentially places greater condemnation, greater burden on somebody who isn't fully ready for it, if that makes sense. Like, that is a balance that has to be drawn, and probably early on in the church, there were a lot of people just being excommunicated left to
right for a lot of different reasons. And so maybe now in the church is like, we need to tread very lightly on what we administer to who and how quickly. And, so there's a lot of considerations that you put in place so that you don't set somebody else up for potential failure, so to speak, and really putting a burden and responsibility on them that they're not quite ready for. And that's something for us personally. You and I have talked about that several times on this podcast. Like, there are things that we have come to understand and things that the Spirit have really opened up to us. And there are times when we even want to kind of share some of that knowledge with others. And then when you go to speak on it, you feel that restraint to say, this is not the time or the place or the individual that may be ready to receive some of that additional truth that the Lord is offering, probably because they're not ready for that. They won't receive it, or it may place them under potentially greater condemnation now that they understand it, and maybe they're not ready to live it yet. So the things to think about that.
Yeah, and the covenant path teaches us just that, is that line upon line concept, that the gospel is meant to be progressive, that you receive a little, you're able to be tested on it and proven true and faithful to that bit of truth, so those laws that you have received and understood, and then that gives you a foundation to receive more. The church itself operates on that principle, right? There's a period where you're an investigator, and then you're a new member, and then you're in the Aaronic priesthood, and then you're in the Melchizedek priesthood, and then you're endowed, and then you're sealed. Each one of those phases is a progressive step in the covenant path in the gospel. And each one of those phases gives you greater light, greater knowledge, greater understanding in the gospel. And it also comes with a greater degree of of condemnation if you pull away and reject it and go against it. And like particularly like, you know, in terms of church discipline, for example, like a new member who's just been baptized, church discipline is completely different than, you know, if the stake president commits some sin, right? It's going to be viewed very differently by the church and how they handle it and how a disciplinary committee might view something. It's got to be completely different, and they're going to take the situation of the person into consideration. I know when I had my kind of conversion event was when I was 20, and I was a priest, right, at the time still. And so like I had this amazing revelatory experience, right? I had my personal kind of theophany with the Holy Ghost, where it was revealed to me the truthfulness of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the church. And even though I'd been born in the church, right, that was when I had my personal conversion experience. So it's like, oh man, now I know, right? So I went and I talked to the branch president, you know, and I was like, all right, here's all the sins I've been committing. You know, there was a list of them. And at that point, it's like, you know, I was President Rossi.
Oh yeah,
he was the best. And he was just like, but at that time, you know, I was a priest, you know, in the Aaronic priesthood. And it was kind of like, okay, well, you know, take the sacrament for the few months and we'll get your mission papers in. I was like, really? All right. I could do that. And you know, but thinking back now, it's like, man, like if I came to the bishop today with that same list, it'd be a completely different conversation, you know?
He wouldn't be interested in sending you out a mission anytime soon, that's for sure. So.
But the point I'm making is rightfully so, because like there's the amount of light that I had when I was committing those sins, it was so dim compared to what I have now. And the Lord takes that seriously. And the purpose, one of the purposes of the gospel is to build up individuals, disciples of Christ, that have integrity. Like one of the key attributes of Christ is integrity, the capability to give your word and keep it, to make a promise and be true and faithful to it. If like that is the number one key, most important attribute of becoming like Christ or becoming like God, is integrity. I mean, that is the thing that means the most to us, right, in our relationship with Heavenly Father, is that we trust that He is true and faithful always, that He makes a promise and He keeps it. And as we grow in the gospel, right, we enter into this covenant relationship, and we continue furthering our covenant commitment. We make these promises with God. And as we make those promises, right, we're proven and we're given the opportunity to prove ourselves true and faithful in many ways to the Lord. And that's the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Of applying the grace of Christ in a way that allows us to perfect ourselves.
It also shows us as well and teaches us that, you know, sometimes you see people post stuff online about, you know, they're now out of the church and kind of anti, and they kind of talk about a lot of times some of the disciplinary stuff they went through. But because of the situation, I'm not saying this always happens perfectly. I know that that's not the case, but because of exactly what you're talking about, where somebody in that position that has to be a judge in Israel, it requires such clear focus and intent on having the spirit to try to assess, where is this person? What do they understand? Where are they in their journey and their coming path? And then applying the appropriate response that helped them, you know, repent and move forward in that path. And so it's very, very dangerous, I think, to listen to those who are maybe no longer part of the church and say, well, this is what happened to me. This is the discipline that I received. Look how unfair this may be compared to somebody else, when no situation is going to be the same. And the intent is that a judge in Israel is not supposed to apply that judgment the exact same every time. I mean, it really does require that closeness and attunement with the Spirit to try and understand what will best help lift this individual out of the situation they're in and get back on the covenant path.
Moving forward in section 82, we have a revelation that ties back into section 78, I think it was, and last week's episode, which was talking about, it was a commandment to organize the united firm, which we talked about was essentially the bishop's storehouse and the kind of formal institutional application of the United Order. So the United Order being a group of consecrated individuals, and the United Firm being the institution that organizes, makes use of the resources that they are consecrating. So all of the land, resources, money, etc., that's going into the church from those consecrated individuals has to be organized and formally organized as an institution. So that was called the United Firm at the time. And so we're going to get a call back to that revelation and the importance, you know, of the commandment and to continue in its organization and implementing it. And we get this verse here, these verses here. This says, therefore, what I say unto one, I say unto all, watch, for the adversary spreadeth his dominions, and darkness reigneth. And the anger of God kindleth against the inhabitants of the earth. And none doeth good, for all have gone out of the way. Which is very strong language. None doeth good. Now, we know for a fact that there were good people on the earth. So I pondered a little bit on that. So what is he really saying here? Because we had the church on the earth. So there were clearly some good people on the earth. Okay. But none doeth good. All have gone out of the way. And I kind of just take a step back and look at this in the full context of the revelation, because what's coming next is then the call back to the United Firm. And that's part of what's being restored. This is the work of the restoration. And part of what's being restored is the priesthood order of Zion and the kind of institutional structure of how Zion is to be built. So when he's saying that none doeth good on the earth, in context of the law of consecration and, you know, the United Order and United Firm, what it's saying is that the world is not operating in a capacity that accomplishes the will of the Lord in the way that the true priesthood order can. I'm going to pass that over to you because my camera just went up.
Well, the thing that I really took from this is that it really brings to my mind the scriptures and the verses where, you know, the Savior talks about not all who say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, basically, and the Lord will say, I never knew thee. That always, you just read it on the surface, so we seem to have a very somewhat confusing, but yet very negative connotation to it, and really what the Savior is trying to highlight and what is being highlighted here, both in these verses and the ones we're going to discuss in a second, is that it's not simply about doing good. Although, yes, that is the first step. That is needed, that is necessary to go about doing good. There is an order to the Lord's kingdom. And this is what he's highlighting, saying, you can go about doing good, but if you are not part of the holy order of God, if you are not ordained and have the authority to do so in my name, then it's limited. It's not eternal. And that's what he's trying to drive towards, is we're seeking eternal blessings, not just momentary good blessings or fleeting good things. Like, we're looking to establish eternal blessings, and that can only be done through his holy order.
And what we're going to see here is that consecration, the law of consecration, or individuals truly consecrating themselves to the kingdom of God, like, that is a necessary element of salvation. So yes, it's important to do good, right? That's kind of the law of the gospel, and that is important, like, to individually, on an individual level, go about doing good, and we're commanded to do good of our own volition. But in this context, it's saying there are none on the earth whom are truly consecrated to the Lord's kingdom in a way that's institutionally correct, and that will, in fact, have the power to then build Zion in a way institutionally, globally, like as a kingdom on the earth.
And this is more or less what the church is offering to those who are good, faithful Christian men and women of other denominations. Essentially, we're saying the same thing to them, like, not that what you're doing isn't good, but it is not part of the holy order of God. Like, it's not part of his ordained methodology. And that's what we're trying to offer them, of like, hey, keep doing what you're doing, but come do it now with real power and authority and having
that commission, you know, from Christ to do it.
And then here we have the callback to establishing the united firm. Again, I say unto you, I give unto you a new commandment, that you may understand my will concerning you. In other words, I give you directions how you may act before me, that it may turn to you for your salvation. I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but when you do not what I say, you have no promise. And here's another one of those famous verses that could have easily been a title for this chapter, because that's one that gets thrown around all the time. The Lord is bound when we do what he says. And this is thrown out for all kinds of commandments. You know, hey, like if you're in a covenant relationship, if God gives a commandment and then you fulfill that commandment, he's bound to deliver on the promises of that blessing. And I do think that principle is true in that way. But in the context of this revelation, it's not being used generally like that. This promise here is very specifically about consecration, the law of consecration, and the application of the united order in the united firm, and that being built for the purposes of sanctifying the earth and the salvation of the saints. And I think that's an important lesson to us, right? This is a temple doctrine, because what it's saying here is that in order to really enter into these blessings of the celestial kingdom, of eternal life, of these greater blessings that are being promised, it is necessary to have the law of consecration revealed, administered, and also applied institutionally to build the kingdom of God. And we have to have the kingdom of God on earth if there are to be inheritances given to those who are worthy, to those disciples of Christ who are worthy to be called his joint heirs of the Father. If the kingdom of God is not on the earth, is not established, is not built, right? That would frustrate the purposes of the Father altogether. So what we're the direction we're giving, is that word direction, he's directing us on how to build his kingdom for his purposes. So he's saying, if you do not establish, if you not build my kingdom in this way, that will have the full intended celestial power, then you have no promise of salvation. You have no promise of exaltation. It will, like, you won't be doing things according to my will. So the result, the outcome will not be how God intends it to be.
And this is more or less when you study like early Christian history, that this is what the Lord was trying to avoid this time around, is that you see shade to this that actually probably was revealed at one time, but that this, he was trying to ensure that it didn't fall away again this time.
And then it goes on here to say, so we get that famous scripture that the Lord is bound, but if we do not what he says, we have no promise. And then he goes directly into reiterating the directions to establish the firm. Therefore, it is expedient to manage the affairs of the poor and all things pertaining to the bishopric, for Zion must increase in beauty and in holiness. Her borders must be enlarged. Her stakes must be strengthened. Yea, verily I say unto you, Zion must arise and put on her beautiful garments. Therefore, I give unto you this commandment, that ye bind yourselves by this covenant, and it shall be done according to the laws of the Lord. So what is the covenant that we bind ourselves by? It's the covenant of the law of consecration. It's that we enter into the law of consecration, and by doing such, we contribute, each of us individually, to the kingdom of God, to Zion. And in that way, both temporally and spiritually, this enables Zion to grow, to increase, to enlarge. This is how the earth is sanctified for the preparation of the second coming. This is how the Lord's welfare purposes of Zion can then be implemented and administered to, right, the affairs, like the all things pertaining to the bishopric, right, the affairs of the poor, etc. This is how it happens. This is how Zion is built, and this is how the earth is prepared for the second coming of the Lord, and for celestial glory to be on the earth, and inheritances to be truly and properly administered in the Lord's way. And this is what we see realized, this principle, this doctrine, is then realized in the endowment that is given, that comes out of the temple when it's built, Nauvoo, is that if you truly want to attain celestial glory and enter into the celestial kingdom and the Lord's presence, it's not just obedience and sacrifice and the law of the gospel and chastity, but it's also, you know, the crowning covenant this here that we bind ourselves into is the law of consecration. It's entering into that pure spirit of charity where we are in a spirit of oneness with our fellow saints, and we learn to take our pride, kill our pride, take our thoughts and desires away from the world, and contribute and give to the kingdom of God that it may be built up. And that is how we develop the proper spirit that will enable us that celestial glory.
I think it's so fascinating as well that in the church, we are just as focused on sanctifying and purifying the earth or all that God has created as much as we are focused on the individual and ensuring that individual salvation is being accomplished as well. Like the Lord's kingdom and our personal salvation go very much hand in hand. And I think maybe other faith on the churches speak a little bit to that without really fully comprehending or understanding, like, what does that mean? And yet what Joseph revealed little by little over time is that the two. You cannot have one without the other, essentially. And you can say, well, that's because the church is not an individual. Yes, but it's also more than that. It is beyond that. Like, this definitely leads us to understand that, you know, some people get this attitude of like, I can stay home and study my Bible or whatever, you know, get what I need out of that. This actually leads us to understand, like, no, there's actually something much more significant going on when we come together, when we're building Zion, when we're working on sanctifying and purifying everything around us, you know, and kind of really, truly exemplifying that Zion spirit. There's actually something real that's happening to the worlds, to the earth, and helping to purify and sanctify it as well. On the both of those together, our individual salvation, but also the sanctification and purification of the earth as well, is just as real. And the Lord is just as focused on that as well.
And interestingly, let me go into some verses about equality. And I titled this slide True Consecration, because I think how this is often interpreted perhaps is a little bit different than what's the context of what this is being said here. It says you are to be equal, or in other words, you are to have equal claims on the properties for the benefit of managing the concerns of your stewardships. Every man according to his wants and his needs, and as much as his wants are just. Every man seeking the interest of his neighbor and doing all things with an eye single to the glory of God. This order have I appointed to be an everlasting order unto you and unto your successors, inasmuch as you sin not. And then what I want to talk about is this idea of equality. Because we see this referenced in many verses. I mean, you're talking about consecration, and it says, you know, that you are to be equal in all things, and that Zion is that you are to have all things in common. And that's true, but it's true in context, because this revelation is talking about consecrated individuals. And this is a period of the church where not every member is entering into this covenant of consecration. And it's a period of time where the united firm is being established, and the law of consecration in its full nature is being implemented institutionally. And so what I'm trying to get at here is that being equal is not the consequence of church welfare. It's not, oh, the bishop's going to make sure everyone has their bills paid, therefore we're all equal. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying that those who are consecrated are equal, because they have equal claims to their inheritance from the Father. They have equal claims on the properties of the firm or the storehouse. And this enables them to, yes, have what's sufficient for their needs, but it also puts them in a position to have equal opportunity to be producers for Zion, right? To take of what the Lord is blessing them with, those that stewardship that they have, and then seek to build something that is not for themselves, but every man seeking the interest of his neighbor. So being equal in all things means having a true spirit of charity or service. You enter into the law of consecration, which means you first give everything that you have to the kingdom of God. And now, through that mechanism, you are equal in all things, because everything that you all have is not yours, but it's the Father's. You recognize the proper relationship that you have with God, and that the fruit of your labor was never yours to begin with. That you're part of something bigger and something greater, and something that comes from the pure love of Christ and the spirit of charity, which is, I work and I produce, or I produce profit, fruit of my labor, that I may put it back into the storehouse, so that my neighbors, who perhaps do not have the same opportunity or the same gifts or the same whatever, they don't have the same, you know, this is where then this idea of welfare with the storehouse enters in. Right. It's this means now we have the safety blanket for those who have not yet obtained this status of equality in the law of consecration. They have not obtained a spiritual development that has allowed them to give everything that they have to the kingdom of God yet. And they are still in a state of suffering the difficulties of Babylon. And so I now will take the inheritance that the Lord has given me. I will work for their interest, and I will put my excess back into the storehouse. And this is the true order of consecration. And this is part of the institution of the church today, right? These principles, even though the application's not being applied, the principles are still in effect. And this is still happening today. And right, and this is an everlasting, eternal order, right? This is the celestial order.
And that's what verse 19 is what I was going to focus on. Is we get caught up sometimes on the mechanics and the fact that D&G paint the picture of a united order and united firm that can seemingly look very different than how things are administered today. But verse 19 there really highlights all we need to be worried about. And that really is, how much do we truly focus on? How much are we interested in the well-being of our neighbor, or maybe those who are part of the fold, you know, who are part of the Lord's kingdom? How much do we concern ourselves with their welfare and having that Christ-like charity that we mentioned? And ultimately, even though maybe consecration today in its fullness looks different the way it's administered than maybe how Joseph had set it up and intended for it to be initially early on, really what the Lord is focusing on is, do we have that Christ-like charity? And do we put the welfare of others above our temporal desires and potential greed that we may have to have earthly comforts? And that's really the litmus test for us to be focused on, is how much do we place others above ourselves?
Wrapping up, we have section 83, which is a little section that talks about widows and the children of consecrated men who have died. And two interesting thoughts that came out of this. I'll read a few verses here. Verily, thus saith the Lord, in addition to the laws of the church concerning women and children, those who belong to the church who have lost their husbands or fathers, women have claim on their husbands for their maintenance until their husbands are taken. And all children have claim upon their parents for their maintenance until they are of age, and after that, they have claim upon the church, or in other words, upon the Lord's storehouse, if their parents have not wherewith to give them inheritances. And again, it's important to remember, this is in context of consecration, of the united order and the united firm. And this is giving us a little bit of revelation to a higher way of doing things and what it means to be part of the covenant and what it means to be born into the covenant. Today, we speak about this in very spiritual terms. Right, we talk about this as being born into the covenant of Abraham, and that those have spiritual blessings associated with them, spiritual blessings of posterity, of the priesthood, of righteousness, you know, eternal lives, etc. And that is, of course, all true. But what this is revealing to us, what the doctrine of covenants reveals to us, is that there are also temporal blessings associated with the covenant, and there are temporal inheritances associated with being in that covenant relationship. And how this order is set up is that the priesthood bearer is called into this order, and he has a right to an inheritance, and then his wife, to whom he's sealed, and his children, to whom are of the covenant, are his legal inheritors according to God's law. They have continued access and a right to his stewardship that he has received from the Lord. What that means is, if a man consecrates all that he has to the church and receives a stewardship, with which he's able to provide for his family. If he were to pass away, the church doesn't take that back. That stewardship is legally his, and it gets passed on to his wife and his children. And they have a continued right to that. And it's, it even says that even if the woman right leaves the church or whatever, like, it makes no difference. Like, the stewardship is legally his. He was a legal heir in the kingdom of God. And by extension, his wife and his children are also legal heirs. Like, that's, they have equal claim to what was his, right? The church doesn't operate outside of the legal system. If the church were to give a stewardship to an individual, they do it legally. They do it by contract, and it's, you know, they sign the deed over or whatever. And it's interesting because it really it shows that there's a lot of leniency and a lot of charity given to the women and children of the church, you know, especially the widows and the orphans, is that, like, they have a right to continued assistance or support or welfare beyond what the priesthood bearer has. Because the priesthood bearer could receive an inheritance, but then he becomes, he has a sole responsibility of that stewardship and making use of it to provide for his family, for his wife and his kids and his posterity, and building, right, his kingdom within the kingdom of God in the proper order. And you know, if he goes and he squanders his inheritance, right, there's going to be, it's going to be a tougher situation and a tougher conversation for him than it would be for the women and children who are within or his responsibility or under his stewardship.
This actually made me think a lot of the, you know, the verses when Christ speaks of, you know, consider the lilies, and, you know, the Lord, basically, the Father always takes care of, he always provides, right? And we kind of talk about, well, what does that mean? You know, we turn to the Lord, and he always provide for us, he always take care of us. But actually, this is kind of a furtherance of the principle of, like, no, it's actually, it's not just wishful thinking, but hopeful thinking, that when the Lord's kingdom, when Zion is truly built, they're actually there. They real mechanisms set up to ensure that all of his covenant children are provided for, are taken care of. And this, we actually see kind of the application of that, and in a real kind of real world manifestation. Like, yeah, there actually is a model that is set up for that. Or I don't want to say there was, because not that you shouldn't be doing this today in the church, but, like, Joseph was very cognizant of and was receiving revelation of that, was clearly outlining the method the Lord uses to ensure that his covenant children are always provided for, regardless of the circumstances that they may find themselves in. And it's kind of really comforting that as we think about, you know, kind of looking forward to the return of Christ and his earthly reign once again, and Ryan truly being built and truly being established, like, that thing is the situation where you truly will have a situation where all of the covenant children will be taken care of and will be provided for. It's not as if, though, that he just gives, you know, for nothing. It's not like welfare is what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to mean is, like, if you are that covenant son or daughter of God, because you're a part of that society, because you entered into that, and you yourself have also covenanted to consecrate whatever you have, however much or however little it may have, you now have access to all that have been the storehouse, and can ensure that you and then loved ones are appropriately taken care of. And that, I love how you can understand what the Savior says so quickly and in just a few verses, and then you can see how, you know, there's actually a real world application of that makes perfect logical sense and is in line with how we function as individuals and as a pupil. Like, he has a solution already in store for us to be able to manage this.
Yeah, I'm of the opinion that there's the gospel as we understand it and how it's normally taught, which is very visionary and supernatural at times in nature. And then there's the deeper doctrine or the deeper understanding of those truths. And those are, you know, the paradoxes. The more deeper understanding of the doctrine is actually the more plain and precious and simple understanding of them. And I really like what you said about the whole doctrine of, well, consider the lilies, how they grow, like Heavenly Father takes care of them, consider the birds of the field, right? They don't worry about what they're, how they're going to dress and what they're going to, etc. And it's real easy to say, like you said, wishful thinking, where it's like, okay, I'm gonna pray and hope that things will work out on their own. Okay, well there is certainly an element of faith in that is powerful. But perhaps a more plain and precious understanding of that is within the principles of the law of consecration, is that when the disciples of Christ to truly follow and implement His teachings according to His priesthood order, that is when those blessings are really fully realized and implemented. And I do believe that that's what we're seeing here in the Doctrine of Covenants, with this order, with this priesthood order that's both temporal and spiritual in nature, is that yes, when this is properly implemented, those blessings are 100% fulfilled, is that the saints do not have to worry in a temporal sense, and that will enable them, empower them to grow spiritually. And I mean, I think that's plain and precious. It's that when you are a better steward, and when you're self-sufficient, and when you find yourself in a temporally more comfortable situation, that opens up the possibility then for you to grow spiritually at an increased pace. It also opens the opportunity for you to develop pride and fall at an increased pace, right? This is that same principle of when you get greater light, there's greater condemnation. But the law of consecration and the principles underlying it, when applied individually and collectively, it produces a framework to where individuals can grow spiritually at a very rapid pace and approach the veil and a relationship with God that could not happen under any other scenario, any other framework. Okay. Well, that's what we have for you today. I think our technology worked.
Hopefully it worked enough. Good enough for today anyway.
These were short sections, but the doctrine in them can be quite profound. And I always knew that law of consecration was in the Doctrine and Covenants, but as we've been going through it, it's just, you know, it continues to amaze me just how much focus there is on the law of, even when it doesn't use the word consecration, you find the principles of that law. We're finding it so often, and that just, I think that should really cause all of us to ponder on just how important it is for this dispensation, for this time now, and for what we are doing and the work we're doing in building the kingdom of God in preparation for the second coming of the Lord. And my testimony is that the law of consecration is a true eternal law, and that as we seek individually to apply it in the fullest way that we can, which means going to the Lord and seeking individually how we can interpret these verses in a personal way that will lead us to consecrate more fully of our excess and our stewardship that we currently have today. We don't need to wait on the church to tell us to do something or not. We should individually seek the revelation of how we can more completely consecrate not just our time, but also our resources and what we have to the kingdom of God. And my testimony is that as you do that, the Lord is bound. And the true full blessings of the Holy Ghost and celestial glory can be poured into our lives, and the windows of heaven can be opened, but only upon our faithfulness and understanding and learning and then applying the principles, the law of consecration.
I don't think I can add too much more to that. I mean, that's, I think the more that you and I at least personally study DNC and the revelations that Joseph tried to bring to the world, although seemingly it can seem a little disjointed at times, when you start looking at it in the greater context and kind of step back, you start to realize just how profound and how integrated so many of these revelations were and how they build on one another. And it is amazing to me that there was so much more there, at least than I recognized early on. And I think so many of the saints throughout history have recognized. And it is sad. It really saddens me that this really wasn't able to be fully administered the way that I think Joseph realized could be done and would have changed the world, frankly, in a much more radical way. Whereas now we're having to kind of do things much more gradual, you know, and kind of go through that process. So it is a testimony to me of his revelatory powers and his prophetic call as the prophet, seer, and revelator of this dispensation, and how, as I get older, you realize how all of his revelations made so much sense, and they just built upon one another so beautifully and so perfectly. And that wasn't because of him, but it was because of the Lord speaking through him as his representative on earth. And I am grateful that he did what he did, but that we also have that representative on the earth today. And hopefully at some point we get back to being able to more outwardly and formally live these kind of principles as a people and not just individually. Because like you said, we can start to figure out ways and find methods to do this individually with the Lord's guidance, with the Spirit. But I do hope and pray that sooner rather than later, there are more formal mechanisms to do this as a people, because that's truly what Zion is intended to do. And I think that will be the greatest change and most radical improvement for the world, is when we get to kind of do these things in a much more formal, much more covenant-based society. That's my testimony. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.